Okay, so Matthew chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, or also, I suppose, called the Beatitudes, which is often misunderstood, but it's Jesus teaching to his own disciples and the multitudes about the necessity, actually, really, of being born again, because we often look at the Beatitudes and people would say, well, this is the attitude that we are supposed to have in our lives. And in a sense, that's true. But understand that you can't have these attitudes or these this behavior in your life unless you're born again, unless you actually have the power of the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is really teaching in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7 is that man comes far short of God's high standard and therefore needs something to be changed so that he can keep God's high standard. And that can only happen through being born again of the Spirit of God. And so that's the basic thrust of this. So again, we're in Matthew chapter 5. Okay. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'll just read these first and I'll come back over them. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so what does all this mean? Well, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the opposite, actually, to poor in spirit is haughty in spirit. So poor in spirit is people who actually recognize their own impoverished state. In other words, that they are sinners and that they cannot reach the standard that God would require. And so that's why they are poor in spirit. Poor meaning impoverished. You know, it doesn't mean, you know, there's no great blessing in being poor materially. But there is a great blessing in realizing your poverty from a spiritual point of view. Because the opposite to being impoverished in spirit is being haughty or pride or proud or self-sufficient. And that's one of the things that was the big problem with the Pharisees. And they boasted about their own self-righteousness. And because they boasted about their own self-righteousness, they found it extremely difficult then to repent and cast themselves upon the Lord. And so this is what he means when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, that's the way that you will find the opportunity to come into the kingdom of heaven, is through recognizing your impoverished state. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, it doesn't mean those who are sad. You know, many people are sad in life for different reasons. And quite often it's fine to be sad. Like if somebody died close to you or whatever, it's fine to be sad. But he's talking about mourning again because of your spiritual condition. So in other words, you're not happy with your state of affairs. That's a blessing to come to the realization that you, are sad about your spiritual condition is actually a blessing. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Actually, that's a scripture that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, and they use it wrongly. The meek, again, are those who realize their own, that there's nothing wonderful about them. With religion, sometimes people feel superior. But in Christianity, there is no way that we should feel superior, because we actually have nothing. It's nothing of ourselves. It's what God has done in our lives. So meekness is talking about a submission to the truth of God. So blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the inheriting the earth is actually talking about the millennial reign of Christ, etc. So those who are truly meek and come under the conviction for sin and then come to faith in Christ, they are the meek and they will inherit the earth. Unfortunately, there are people who would try to teach you, you know, that the earth here is the be all and end all. It's not. The earth here is passing and everything in it is passing. And therefore, we need to be in right relationship with God so that we inherit the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then the hunger and thirst for righteousness is a bit like the Lord's Prayer, where it says there, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness means not happy with the situation in the world, with the way things are happening in the world, with the unrighteousness that there is in the world, with the political issues that there are, and all of the things that are legalized, which are contrary to what God would want to happen, like homosexuality, same-sex marriage, legalizing, you know, different sorts of stuff like pornography and all of these things. And God hates all that. And therefore, you should be disturbed by it, not because you are self-righteous, but because you realize that these things are offensive to God and you want to see perfect righteousness. It actually says it will happen. They shall be filled. So it's going to come to pass. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And merciful, you know, again, religious people can be very unmerciful because they can sort of look upon themselves as, oh, we are the chosen, if you like, and everybody else is, you know, they're sinners, etc. But the reality is that we were all sinners, and it's only because of the mercy of God that we have been saved. And if God's mercy has been available to us and has worked in our lives, then we need to be merciful to others. And again, that will relate to what's spoken of in the Our Father, or which we call the Lord's Prayer. So we'll come to that hopefully later. Okay, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the pure in heart is the exact opposite to a hypocrite. So I guess you all know what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is somebody who is one thing on the outside, but something completely different within themselves. Now, I have plenty of experience of this because I've been down that road, because religion, that's where religion is at. So a hypocrite is somebody who gives a good sort of reading on the outside. You sort of think, oh, yeah, the butter wouldn't melt in their mouth, etc. But actually inside, they're full of sin, sinful thoughts, have no control over the lusts of the flesh, etc., etc. And so the only way they will ever get victory over that again is to coming to a faith in Christ. So the pure in heart really are those who have come to faith in Christ, and they have the answer, and the Spirit of God empowers them to be pure in heart, and they shall see God. So they will be in permanent relationship with God. You know, like it says concerning the coming of Christ, that when he comes, we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Again, peacemakers to a lot of people's mind are like people who make peace between other people, you know, nations, etc. But you would be well aware that, like, where peace is made amongst nations, there's always compromise. You know, so people make peace, but they compromise other things to make peace. The only way you can have peace is if you have peace with God. And you can only have peace with God through coming to faith in Christ. So blessed. And then you become a peacemaker. You know, this is the actual reality, that as a Christian, as a believer, you should be a peacemaker and not the opposite. Well, how often again do you find that, you know, people can be very self-opinionated and etc., like in religion, and not really be peacemakers. Now, obviously, you can't be responsible for somebody who doesn't want to be at peace with you. And the scripture talks about that. But it says, as far as it's possible for us, we are to be at peace with all men. We can only be at peace, again, through being born again. There is no peace otherwise. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, you know, the only ones who are sons of God are those who are born again through faith in Christ. That's what it says in in John chapter 3, etc., that it's through being born again that we become children of the living God. Okay, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And persecuted for righteousness means, like, and I often wonder about this, like you think about this, like even Jesus himself and the, say the apostles, Paul and Peter, etc., all they were bringing to people when they were bringing the gospel to them was bringing a wonderful message. They weren't standing on their corns. They weren't being aggressive to them. They weren't being nasty to them. And yet they were severely persecuted in reality to the point of death. So you have to think, so this is a spiritual issue. The reason that Christian people and people who believe in God are persecuted is because of the satanic opposition or demonic opposition. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the proof is, really, if you're opposed by people because you have believed in Christ, then in actual fact, it is a sign that you belong to the kingdom of heaven. That, again, you know, that's a very important thing. Jesus actually said that when he came, he didn't come to bring peace amongst families, whereas in reality, he did come to bring peace, but his coming brought strife because people were opposed to the truth and therefore opposed those who actually came to faith in Christ. Now, and it still happens, you know, like if you were a Jewish person and you get converted to Christ, you will be an outcast amongst your own family. If you're a Muslim that comes to faith in Christ, you will be an outcast among your own family, and it's quite likely that they will kill you. And the same is true for Hinduism. If you become a Christian in Hindu India, and the rest of your family are Hindus, they will oppose you violently. And the same actually happens with converts who are Catholics and who become Christian or whatever else. People who were not opposed to you before when you were whatever you were suddenly find a reason to be opposed to you. But you are blessed if that's the case. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. The falsely is very important. For my sake. In other words, because you belong to Christ. So if people speak against you, you know, revile you, that means insult you, call you names, and mock you, all of that sort of stuff, you are actually blessed if they do that. And again, you will find that the general consensus, and you've seen it even in politics in this country, where you've probably seen in the past where people like whoever have made some form of Christian profession in Parliament, and they've been mocked by others who do not believe. And that's nothing to be surprised about. In actual fact, it says you are blessed if that's the case. Now, there's nothing about that. There's nothing about those things that's terribly appealing, if you know what I mean, because you see there the opposition of the flesh to those who are in the spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching here. And then he goes on to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, verse 12, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This has happened right down through history. And most of the prophets of the Old Testament were murdered. We have certain ones that are mentioned, but the people opposed them because they brought the truth of God, and people generally did not want to hear the truth of God, and so they persecuted the prophets. And we, having believed the gospel, are in a similar situation. Then he says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Quite simply, it says you are the salt of the earth. Salt, you know what it's used for? It's used for flavoring. It's used for preservation. It's used for cuts and bruises and things as a sort of kills germs, etc. But if there's no saltiness in it, it's good for nothing. So imagine you eating your potatoes and vegetables, and you like a bit of salt and you shake the salt on them, and it tastes like nothing. It has no value. So he uses that as an analogy, describing Christians who do not exhibit the salt of Christianity in their lives. And you see, like, just like salt is shaken on food or put on a wound or put on meat to preserve it, etc. Christians are that in the world. They are like a preservation in the world. If you go to Thessalonians, where it talks about the Spirit restraining wickedness, it's the Spirit working in the Christian church that restrains wickedness. Well, obviously, if the Christian church doesn't profess Christ and is completely powerless, it will restrain nothing. So it's the same principle. The salt of the earth means that we are something that is supposed to have an impact on the world around about us, which is hurting, which is rotting, you know, because again, salt prevents meat from rotting. The world is rotting because of sin and wickedness. We are the salt that in some way is supposed to preserve from that rotting. And of course, for those people into whose life we have an impact in bringing the gospel, it brings salt into their lives and prevents them from going in the direction that the rest of the world is going. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, again, you have to say that this would have been impossible for people under the law, because people under the law were actually powerless. They were sinful. How could your light shine and your good works be evident? There are no good works unless you are born again. And the good works when you are born again is the Spirit of God working in you. So lots of people talk about these scriptures as a sort of a mantra. Mantra is not a good word to use. As a sort of an instruction for life. But it isn't. It's an instruction to show you that unless you are born again, you do not have the ability to do any of these things. So even the light, you would have no light in you unless you are born again. And so you need to be somebody who has come to faith in Christ. And says you are the light of the world. So the Christian believers are the light of the world. We are light in a world of absolute darkness. The world is in darkness. It thinks that it's got, the answers, but they don't. They're in total darkness. If you don't believe the word of God, if you don't believe in Christ and that he has come and has made, reparation for man's sin, then you are in darkness. You're living under falsehood. That's exactly what it is. So those who have rejected Christ are living in darkness. And it says the city, when it's talking like an actual fact, it says a city there. It's interesting because in a sense, the church is a city. The New Jerusalem, in fact, even though we are not like as such at the moment, the New Jerusalem, the church is pictured in Revelation as the New Jerusalem, which is the city. And the city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So if you have a city on top of a hill, it can be seen for miles around. It has an impact on the world around about it. Well, that's the way it looks upon Christian people. And I say the Christian church. When I'm talking about the Christian church, I'm talking about true believers. I'm not talking about what is regarded as the church by the world at large. I'm talking about the true born again believing Christians who are empowered by the Spirit of God. They are a light set on a hill and it can't be hidden. And now, nor does somebody light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So in other words, Christianity is not something that is to be put underneath a basket. Like, I mean, if you've got a light, if you go to the shop and you buy yourself a nice fancy lamp, you bring it home and you put it under a basket in the corner, what light is that? What use is that going to be? You're not living in the basket. So the light is useless. So the purpose of a light is to give light. And that's the purpose of Christian people who have been empowered by the Spirit of God, is to bring light to the world around about them. And that starts with your immediate situation. Now, if you're a Christian man, you've been converted to Christ and you have a wife that's an unbeliever, and then you have come to faith in Christ, then you're to shine the light of Christ in her situation. Or you raise your children, you're to shine the light of Christ in their situation, into their lives. or you're in a work environment, again, you may be the only one in that work situation that's a Christian. You are to shine the light of Christ in that situation. It doesn't mean that you've got to particularly, you know, bring the gospel to each single person that's there, but you have to exhibit in your life a change that they can see, which is a testimony to them. And they may very well come to the subject because of they see the fruit of the Spirit in your life to ask you, hey, what is it that's different about you? And then you get an opportunity not to talk about you, but to talk about Jesus who has saved you. Okay. So let your light shine before men. Let your light shine so that they may see your good works, you see? So that they may see your good works. So in other words, you live the life truly without any hypocrisy, and people see that you do things differently. They should not be finding reasons to fault you. They should see in you a reflection of the life of Christ. And that's the light, and that's supposed to be shining out to other people. And they will glorify God in heaven. And even though they might not turn to Christ, they will still, by the fact that they acknowledge the change in you, be glorifying God, because it's God that brought about the change in you. So even without recognizing it, they are actually giving glory to God, because the only way that somebody can truly be changed is through being born again and through the Spirit of God empowering their lives. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So in other words, I didn't come to destroy the law. Now, you will know from Romans that the law holds everybody in contempt of it, if you like. Every single person has broken the law. There is no person, Jew or Gentile, who has ever kept the law to the point where they would be acceptable before God. Everybody has broken it. But Christ did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. And when it says the law or the prophets, it's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. Not just talking about the law itself, because the prophets is in, like, that's, you know, all the prophetic word of scripture concerning the coming of the Messiah, etc. So he's saying, I didn't come to destroy it, but I came to fulfill it. In other words, to be the one that would bring everything that's in the law and in the prophets to pass. And I just want to show you a scripture in Romans. It's Romans 10, verse 4. You don't have to turn to it unless you want to. Romans 10, verse 4. And it says, for Christ, that's Jesus, is the end of the law, or the end meaning the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Christ is the end of the law. In other words, he is the termination point of the law. He brings everything that's in the law to completion concerning righteousness to everyone who believes. So for every single person who believes, then the law in their lives has been fulfilled. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them, he said. Okay, so moving on to verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So basically he's saying that the law is spiritual, God gave it. And I mean, he's talking about the law and the prophets. So he's talking about all of the Old Testament. He's saying that the law and the prophets, in other words, all of scripture is going to be around until the end. It pertains to man until the end, not a jot or a tittle. Like a jot or a tittle amounts to, in our language, a dot on your I or a cross on your T. It's just a smallest little thing in the Jewish alphabet. And he said, not one bit of it is going to pass until all the law is fulfilled. In other words, everything that has been written comes to pass. So not one bit. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So this is putting importance on the law. What the kingdom of heaven would call least would mean it would actually be like the scribes and Pharisees. It would be something that was really of no value. So somebody who would teach that the commandments of God's law are not applicable and are not wouldn't teach them. Like for instance, I'll put it this way to you, though we are not under the law as a requirement for salvation, we have been born again through faith in Christ. Yet the law is written in our hearts, and we, by the Spirit of God, are now are now quite happy to and inclined to keep everything that God says, not the reverse. So anybody who would teach that, you know, that these laws can be circumvented, and like, I mean, the Jews taught that. The Jews would teach, for instance, to their own people, oh, if you pay your money into the temple, you don't need to look after your parents. And Jesus said they were circumventing or trying to get by the law by doing something like that. So you don't want to do that. Now, so you could, they added lots of laws, the Jews in particular, to try and sort of circumvent the law, which you cannot. The law is straightforward, and it makes man guilty before God. And so in actual fact, you have to come to the point where the law and you are compatible with the law, and that can only happen through coming to faith in Christ. There's no other way. Because, and he'll show you, well, I don't know if we get through it, but as you go through these chapters here, it shows you very clearly. Oh, so whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Who breaks the commandments? Everybody does. Everybody breaks the commandments, because even the scripture says that there's no man that's kept the law. And so they break them and they teach others to do so. And they, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, they're the least. Now, that's not a good recommendation. And when it says in the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't mean that these people are in the kingdom of heaven, which I think is what people are inclined to think. It's actually saying, really, from the kingdom of heaven's point of view, they're least. You know how another scripture says, the last shall be first and the first shall be last? Okay. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, who does them? Well, in actual fact, Christ has done them. He has kept them. And he, of course, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But we also, because we are in him, are seen as having kept the law, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That's who is great in the kingdom of heaven. So again, you can see this scripture is teaching, you know, the requirement for people to come to faith in Christ in order to be in right relationship with God as far as the law, etc., is concerned. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So this relates back to the least. You know, in case you think that, oh, well, they're in the kingdom of heaven, but they're just least ones there. Sorry, that's not what it's saying. He's saying here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were the most important religious people in Israel at that time. If your religion is the same as theirs, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. You are actually a religious hypocrite who the law will condemn unless, by the grace of God, you submit and come to faith in Christ. Now, Paul was in that boat. Paul was a Pharisee, and he knew that he was, you know, he was a Pharisee and a self-righteous Pharisee, but he came to repentance. He came to the acknowledgement of Christ, and as a result, he will be in the kingdom of heaven, and also has taught us, as we know from reading Galatians and all of these other letters in Scripture, has taught us by the leading of the Spirit of God wonderful things in relation to the kingdom of God. Okay, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, of course, that's in one of the commandments, thou shalt not kill. And so he said, you heard this, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, of course, this is saying that, yeah, the commandment says thou shalt not murder. But he's saying if you harbor hatred in your heart, or you are insulting towards your brother or whatever, call him an empty head or whatever, you are actually in danger of judgment. And so it's not just
whether you committed murder or not, it's what did you have in your heart as your intent against somebody else? Was your intent that you regarded him as some sort of a, you know, an imbecile, or you were prepared to hate him or whatever? Well, then you're guilty of the same crime. That's a very high standard in comparison to the law itself. And so this is what Jesus is teaching. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, again, gifts in that case would be in relation to the Old Testament, etc. And you would never, probably never finish up offering a gift, because you would find that you had these sort of things happening. If you look back to the day before you were saved, if you're honest and try to be as honest as you can, you will know that you harbored dislikes and all of these things towards different people for different reasons. And you, having come to faith in Christ, you need to get rid of all of them out of your thinking. You don't want to hold any grudges or anything else. All of the people bringing their sacrifice in the Old Testament would be harboring these sort of grudges, et cetera, et cetera. And they actually needed to sort out their own spiritual condition in relation to how they behave towards their brother, etc. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while on the way with them, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Well, he's using again that as an analogy to say that if you have some sort of an issue with somebody and you go to court and you are found guilty, you will have to pay the penalty that's due for whatever offense that you've committed. Well, who's your adversary? Like from a spiritual point of view, well, in reality, if you like, the law is your adversary because you don't keep it, and the law is holy. And of course, Satan is your adversary too, because he would use the law to condemn you. So you need to be in agreement with the law. How do you become in agreement with the law? Through faith in Christ again. It's exactly the same way. Once you've come to faith in Christ, then the righteousness of Christ is appointed to you or accounted to you. And you know that Christ perfectly kept the law. And so therefore, God sees you as having the righteousness of Christ and sees the law as having been kept on in your case. Surely I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Well, you will. Once you've come to faith, there is no judgment. There's nothing against you. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Again, that's another one of the commandments. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, you know, you could keep the not committing adultery business, you know, like you might never have actually physically committed adultery, and you might say, oh, I'm a great fellow, you know. But it says here, if you've actually looked at a woman, and the reverse would be true as well. So therefore, if you look at somebody with the idea of wanting to have a relationship with them, a lustful relationship with them, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. And you will be, and that will be held against you. You've broken the law. And so there's nobody that wouldn't have, because everybody commits those sins. That's why I say to you, I've said it before, that's what the entertainment industry is built upon. The idea of appealing to the lusts of people. So they present stuff on the screen that appeals to the lustful inclinations of people, sexual stuff and all that. So that's what it does, because they know how weak people are. And the reality is, the only way that you'll have power over that to not be in that situation is again through coming to faith in Christ. Verse 29, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, again, so what do you do with your eye, your eyes? You look on things, you covet things, you know, there's things there that you want. Again, that's how adultery is committed, or lust is committed, without you actually committing it. You see something and you say, ooh, I want that. Well, that's what it's talking about. Now, if you took your eye out, if it was only your right eye that was causing it and you took your right eye out and threw it away, would that fix the adultery in your heart? No, If you took your left eye out and you took the two eyes out and threw them away, would that fix it? No. So he's just saying, he's using it as an analogy. Again, this the problem that you have goes much deeper than your eyes. In a second. From you, it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Okay, so the same thing. How would you commit sin with your hand? Well, you could steal, for instance. You could be working for a boss and you could be pilfering stuff from him. That would be stealing. And the scripture tells us, you know, again, that we are not to steal. So that would be breaking the law. Well, if you cut your hand off, you'd say, well, I won't be able to steal anymore. And people have done this. You know, they've taken this in a literal sense, which is just nonsensical. People need to have proper teaching on these. So you cut your hand off, it won't stop you from wanting to steal. So the whole thing that it's speaking about here is not alone should you cut your eye off and your hand off and your foot off, the whole old man needs to die. So it's when you cut off the whole of the old man and you are born again and you are a new creation, then you have the power and the ability to be able to live a life that pleases God. It's simple, isn't it? Like if you can, you know yourself, like even if you shut your eye, it doesn't stop you from thinking evil things. And so the only way to get victory over all that is that the whole old man has died with Christ and you have new life. You're a new creation. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, of course, that was, again, in the Jewish law. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So the only grounds for divorcing anybody is adultery. And he says this, like, and he says it, and if you divorce your wife and cause her to get into a relationship with somebody else, and there has been no adultery, then you are actually putting her into an adulterous relationship. And so, like, I mean, the scripture does say, like, you know, that if there's sexual immorality, then there can be a divorce. So man's situation is very involved with all of the rules and regulations that he has. Scripture says this is the situation that we're in. And really speaking, the only way that we have the power to live even in a right relationship with our wife is through being born again. That's the sum total of it. And to live in a right relationship with the people around about you is through being born again. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. In other words, whatever you say, you know, people often use terms basically calling God to witness that what they say is true. Not mind you, they will do that and then tell a pack of lies. Like, for instance, you see people go into court and they'll basically swear on the Bible because they think that gives some credence to what they have to say. And then they'll perjure themselves. Not alone will they perjure themselves, but they will actually be calling, in a sense, God to witness that they lie, that they're telling us the truth. This is a serious business. Like, I mean, so you're trying to get God to agree to your lie. He says here, I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So in other words, tell the truth. You don't need to add any swear words or call God to witness as to what you say is true. You just simply say, this is the truth. That's it. Just simple, let your word be true all the time. In other words, if you, are in a situation where you've got to go to court or something like that, you can obviously make an affirmation that what you're going to say is true, and you just say what is true. That's the way you're to be in life. Just tell the truth all the time. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. But whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So actually Satan is behind you calling to witness God or whatever else to testify and that what you say is true. So when you're doing that, you know, I swear by such and such and such a thing, I'm telling the truth. You've heard people say that. There's nothing like that. You don't say that. You just say, some people say, I swear in a stack of Bibles, as if that makes their word more, you know, correct. The reality is simply yes or no. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the Old Testament again. And very much that's the payback system that exists in the world in lots of cultures and amongst lots of people. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. Do you think you can do that in your own power? I tell you, you cannot do that in your own power. Because the normal attitude of people who don't have the power of God is if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, basically you slap them back or return evil for evil. That's the way it works. But in reality, we are supposed to be people who do not return evil for evil. And we can only do that again if we're empowered by the Spirit of God. Just look at Jesus. Did Jesus return evil for evil when people persecuted him? When they pulled out his beard, when they spat in his face, when they hit him, and even though he had the power to destroy them all, he did not respond in that way. So we should be likewise. And I'll tell you again, you cannot do it in your own strength. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Wow. You want to try and do that again in your own strength? You can't do it. But again, you just, as a believer, you trust the Lord. You do not worry about your pride or anything else. You just trust the Lord, and don't get yourself involved in arguing with somebody. If they want to take your tunic, let them have it. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Again, you know, just don't let it be like you're just fulfilling, your obligations. Go beyond your obligations. Be prepared to go, you know, like you might help somebody or whatever, and you say, oh, that's it, I'm not helping them anymore. That's the end of the line. No, just let there be no end of the line. Let it be that you're always willing to help and to go the extra mile. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again, I can tell you that if you were doing this in your own strength, you wouldn't be able to do it. You've heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Love your enemies. Now, you've always heard this. You know, this is a sort of a general sort of idea that people have in relation to Christianity. Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. Most people would be familiar with those statements, but you try and put that into practice. Who can be your enemy? Well, somebody that really has it in for you can be your enemy. It actually says love him. And what do you do if you love somebody? Well, you won't respond to him in a wicked way. You would wish him well. You would pray for him. You would desire that he would come to the knowledge of the truth, etc. So you pray for him, you seek the best for him. That would cut, like, can you imagine if everybody lived like that? There'd be no need for any law of any description. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And we are only sons of our Father in heaven through being born again through faith in Christ. As you know, from John's Gospel, chapter 3, chapter 1, it says we're all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If God is like that towards the just and the unjust, that he sends his rain on all of them without, segregating against them because they're unjust, then we should be likewise. That's the point that it's making. And Jesus he didn't die for the just. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, when he uses the tax collectors here, they were the most hated people amongst the Jews, because the tax collectors were collecting money for Rome, and so they were despised by the Jews. But he says, even a tax collector who's despised by the Jews, he loves his own family. He loves the people that are close to him. He says, so what's the big credit if you love those that are close to you? So, you know, we all can generally say, oh, yeah, we love our family and we love our, you know, people that are close to us. But you're to love people, whether they're even your enemies. You are to have, now you will not have the ability to do that unless the Lord himself gives you that ability. And that comes about through being born again. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So you say hello to those who are in the same sort of clique as you, if you want to say, or who are like yourself, who are believers, and you ignore everybody else. Not the way you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be. So you might have a neighbor, for instance, who is, you know, not a believer and who might swear and use bad language, etc., etc. But you are still a light to that person. And so therefore you are to greet him, you are to be loving towards him, you're not to put any stumbling blocks in that person's way. That's Christianity. And this is how they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now that's a tall order. Like, so if you want to teach the Beatitudes as a what would you call it, something that we've got to reach to, we've got to arrive at this by our own efforts, then you're basically teaching salvation by works. This is telling you that you cannot reach this position unless God himself gives you the ability to do so, and he will only do so if you have been born again through faith in Christ. And so the whole message of the gospel is actually in these chapters. And it's basically showing you that we fall far short of God's high standard unless we are equipped to reach his standard, and that can only be through faith in Christ. I'll do another few verses because I got another 10 minutes. Chapter 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So in other words, I'll read the next verse. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. In other words, when you do a good work in the sense of doing a charitable deed, which would be helping somebody, maybe giving money to somebody who was poor or whatever the case may be, whatever. But when you do it gladly. Don't do it sounding your trumpet as if, you know, oh, what a great boy am I. I have done this. That's the, you know, the two guys that went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee says, oh, Lord, I'm such a great fellow. I've done this, I've fasted, et cetera, et cetera. The other guy says, Lord, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. It says God justified the second fellow and didn't justify the first fellow. And so we are to be moved to be charitable towards people without looking for any recognition or reward. And I mean, that would mean that comes up in hundreds of different things in your life, you know, where, you know, God will give you the opportunity to be able to help somebody or be kind to somebody or patient with somebody or whatever the case may be, you don't care about any recognition for it. Simply you do it because God has changed you and you're happy to help. Now, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. That's it. Their reward is that they've been acknowledged by men. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Simple again. So in other words, don't pray long prayers, etc., for people to say, oh, isn't he a wonderful prayer? What? Like, that is just such nonsense. Like, praying is talking to God.
And, you know, if you're going to be talking to God, you should be talking in all sincerity. Like if you're talking to one another, you don't put on airs and graces when talking to one another unless you're being a hypocrite. Well, the same would be true in relation to God. So just go into your room, shut your door. You've got something that bothers you, something you want to talk to the Lord about, go into your room, shut your door, and talk to him about it in there. Not for other people to be taking notice of you, sort of saying, oh, he's such a wonderful chap. Don't be like them, it says. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions. This is just amazing when you read this verse here and you read what follows. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many prayers. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into trials, not temptation to sin. Do not lead us into trials or testings, but deliver us from the evil one, who is Satan. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Okay, think about that. He says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Yet you have millions of people in Christendom who say this, what they call the Lord's Prayer here, repetitiously, day in, day out. Like, I mean, could it be made any clearer? When you pray, don't use repetitions as the heathen do, because they think they're going to be heard for their many words. So people would say what they call here the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, and they say it over and over and over again without any understanding of what it means, thinking that it is in some way gaining them some advantage with God. It's useless. Don't be like them, it says. Don't be like them. Just take scripture at face value. This is exactly what it says. Don't repeat these things as a repetitious prayer. And then he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. So now this is not the Lord's Prayer in a strict sense, because the Lord did not need to pray this, because it wasn't applicable to his life. It's applicable to our lives. So it's a form of prayer that he gives us that we should use. And so he says, so when you pray in this manner, pray, our Father in heaven. Well, let me start. How does he become your Father in heaven? He only becomes your Father in heaven because you've come to faith in Christ. We've already spoken about that in the previous verses. So when you say, our Father in heaven, you're acknowledging that you have believed in Christ, that he is actually your Father. Hallowed be your name means praise be your name. May your name be honored and glorified. The biggest part of our prayer and worship should be giving thanks to God for what he has done for us. And surely the biggest reason why we should be praising him is because he saved us. May your name be honored and glorified and praised because of the wonderful things that you have done. Your kingdom come. Oh, we are looking forward to your kingdom, the establishment of your kingdom, so that we will be living in eternal relationship with you, glorified, etc. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God is done in heaven. Yes, God's will is perfectly performed in heaven. The angels perform God's will. There's nothing in heaven that is in opposition to God's will. This prayer is, I want to see the same thing happening here on the earth, that the will of God is done the same way as it's done in heaven. When will that happen? When Christ rules and reigns upon the earth. So you, again, you're believing the prophetic scriptures. Give us this day our daily bread. We're looking to God to provide for us in all things, food and everything else in our daily life. We're looking to God as the provider. Therefore, you're looking to God as the creator and sustainer of the universe. You're acknowledging him as the one who provides everything for us. Forgive us our debts. Our debts really means our sins, our shortcomings. Just the same way as we forgive those who have, offended us in some way. So in other words, you're saying, oh, well, I forgive everybody who does anything against me. I have no enemies. I don't want to have any enemies. And that's the same sort of way I want you to forgive me. Well, if you're a hypocrite and you haven't forgiven those who have offended you, then you're basically saying to God, don't forgive me either. Forgive us in the same way as we have forgiven others. Okay.
Do not lead us into temptation, it says. Well, temptation is not the right word. It's testing our trial. If you look up James chapter 1 and verse 13, it says the Lord cannot be tested by evil. Is not tempted by evil. So God does not use evil. It's Satan that uses evil. But trials and testings can come into our lives. And so we look to the Lord to deliver us from those things, those trials, troubles that we can't, that are very difficult to deal with. Deliver us from the evil one, that is Satan. Deliver us from the power of Satan. And then yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So everything in relation to the kingdom, in relation to power, that is provision for our lives and everything else, and glory belongs to God. There's no glory to man. And I'll stop there because it says amen, and that's a good place to stop. And amen basically means, yeah, this is yes, so be it. We agree with that, yes. Okay, I'll just stop the recording. Hang on.